Throughout the Bible, and especially within the ministry of Jesus Christ, you will find wondrous acts, powerful events, and miracles. From the time of the book of Genesis all the way up into the end of Revelation, there are many, many powerful and stunning events that take place. And if you were just to consider one healing of sickness, or the restoration of someone's sight, or the ability to walk, it's an incredible thing. It's unbelievable to read about that during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, we don't even have a complete list of all of the people that were healed, or a list of all of the miracles that were performed by Jesus Christ. You can compile them, and you can go throughout the New Testament, and it's a pretty simple thing to do. You can accurately count those acts of miraculous power of God's Holy Spirit as evidenced through Jesus Christ. You can categorize them, you can quantify them, and you can make lists, whether it's to do with healing or casting out demons, or perhaps the greatest miracle of all, the raising of the dead. Now, those you can quantify very specifically, those that are recorded at any rate. In Matthew 9, you can have this for your own study, the raising of the ruler Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And then in Luke 17, there was a widow's son at a location called Nain, N-A-I-N, who was raised from the dead. And then, of course, perhaps the most famous in John 11, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then, of course, hundreds were raised from the dead at the time of Christ's death, just coming out of the graves and lived for a while. And the Bible doesn't even tell us how many. It just says there were a great many people who were raised from the dead. So you can record the number of miraculous events, the individuals that Jesus healed, the man with the withered hand, and so on and so forth, all of these individuals. But there are occasions in which the record simply shows that while he was at a certain location, there were many that were healed. And we don't know, like in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. This particular topic has always fascinated me, and it's always very interesting. If it's not to you, it's just then for my own personal amusement today and my own personal edification. But Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." And it brought attention, of course, to his ministry. We know that was one of the purposes of all of these healings, was to bring attention and to draw attention to the things that he was saying. Not just things that he were doing were important. It was the things that he was saying, and it emphasized those things that he said and that he taught. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And then in Matthew 21 and verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." We don't know how many. But there were a lot, evidently. And then in Matthew chapter, we'll go back to Matthew 15, and in verse 30, it says, "Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Christ later explained that there was a purpose of fulfilling prophecy of his first coming in doing all of these things. And it wasn't just these things that were the miraculous signs of God's power either, as you know. I'll try to cite eight others and give you time so you can jot it down in case you want to read a little further. In Matthew 8, he calmed the storm on the sea. And in Matthew 14, it shows that he fed 5,000 people. We know that was a supernatural act. And then again in Matthew 14, Jesus walked on water. There is an additional 4,000 who were fed, and that's recorded in Matthew 15. I'm just giving you the chapters. You can find it, I'm sure, pretty easily in the chapter. In Matthew 17, there was a fish caught with a coin in it, as predicted by Jesus. In Matthew 21, I've always thought this was an incredible miracle, the withering of the fig tree and the purpose for which Christ did that for the disciples. Then in Luke chapter 5, a huge catch of fish, which was a supernatural intervention. Also, another instance in which that happened was in John 21, after he had ascended first and came back to the disciples. And then the first miracle of Jesus' ministry is recorded in John 2, turning of water into wine at the wedding supper at Cana. So when you get down to it, we have no idea how many thousands of people were impacted by the miracles of Jesus Christ in one way or another, casting out of a demon or healing supernaturally of a horrible dread disease and illness, being just fed. And perhaps a lot of those people didn't even know the miracle was occurring. The disciples did, but perhaps the people that were there may not have even known, okay, that this was, they only started with a little and they fed so many people. They could only feed 5 or 10 people, but they gathered up food in excess after feeding 5,000 and 4,000. If you'll turn to the book of John in chapter 21, again, no categorization of how many miracles, actually the numeric, just lay them one after another. We just don't know how many people were impacted, but it says in John 21 and verse 25, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So there were just a lot of different things that happened. We know that all of these acts were done by the power of God, the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus indicated that that power would be given to the disciples as well. After his death, after his resurrection, and before his final ascension, as he was speaking to the disciples one last time. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, it says, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So all power, all authority had been given to him, and he is giving a command to the disciples to take that message that he had taught them, to make disciples and to teach others. And that was given to the 11 remaining, that authority to do so was conferred upon them as well. And then further in Mark chapter 16, something that is mentioned that is not mentioned in Matthew, but Mark 16 and verse 15, we read this. "And he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, that particular utterance takes in a lot of time, does it not? Because when you understand the entirety of the teaching of God, the rejection of the gospel is dependent upon when God calls that individual to repentance. So this doesn't imply, and should not imply in our minds, that just because the gospel message is heard by the random individual, that they're going to be condemned in this age if they don't respond to it right now, because that is not within God's plan. So this is the totality, that when the opportunity is right, and when it's your turn, and when God has determined, whether it's in the lifetime you live now, whether it's within the time of the second resurrection, which is coming at the end of the 1,000 years, because there are a lot of people before Christ who seemingly wouldn't have a chance unless they were resurrected in a great resurrection at the last day and had their opportunity to hear all of these things. Billions of people, 50 to 100 billion people, should they lose out on salvation just because they were born at the wrong time in history? Obviously not. But if someone rejects with full knowledge and with the opportunity of being called, then they are condemned. They are condemned to the second death. Revelation 19 brings that out. But no, that's not the main point here. I mean, that's another part of the teaching, the theology of the Bible. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. These signs, these manifestations of God's power, would follow the disciples, apparently through history. Now, obviously, in verse 18, you know that whole sects, in some places it's kind of in the deep south, that have sprung up through history, that have built their whole theology just around snake handling and drinking cyanide. And they forgot the part where Christ told the devil that you should not tempt God. You know, just throw yourself off here and, you know, the angels will take care of you. And Christ had to correct the devil in Matthew 4 and tell him, you know, we don't tempt God. So we don't handle snakes, drink poison on purpose. In fact, we run away from that stuff. Like today when Terry put the garage up, a huge snake was in our driveway. She said it was 5 feet long. And I went out, there was no snake. There's no snake. It's apparently a very fast snake. And in addition to being a very long snake, a very thick snake. It's going to be 10 feet by tonight, I'm sure, but anyway, we've had snakes in our garage before, but it wasn't a rattlesnake, it was probably a bull snake, which are probably desirable. But we go the other way, we don't, you know, she didn't scream either, by the way, she just came in and got me in, and we couldn't find a snake. They go fast, though, they go quick, boom. So anyway, but we don't handle snakes, but there's some religions, whole religions, that believe in that. But, and in fact, there is an instance in the book of Acts in which a viper comes up out of a fire, right? When Paul is on the seashore and bites him, and, you know, he just sloughs it off into the fire, and, you know, he's not affected. So that particular prophecy came true. But so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And here's the key. Confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And in fact, throughout history, these things would happen, that the sick would be made well, they would recover, and we stand in the backdrop of everything that happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we see that all of these things were predicted, and this instruction was given to them to make disciples of all nations, and they did. I've spoken on it. Mr. Tannert's given some information on it as to what these disciples did. The Acts of the Apostles are basically the Acts of the Apostle Paul, for the most part. In the early parts, we see a lot of the Acts of the Apostles, but after a certain period of time, after Acts 15, nobody else is mentioned. It's Paul, Barnabas, and basically what they did, but the instruction was given to all the disciples. But some secular histories record that they went out into all the world from areas as diverse as Scotland and India and China, and that just because it's not recorded in the Bible doesn't mean it didn't happen. And if you were there with Jesus Christ, and if you had been given this commission, you would not fail him, especially after what happened in the book of Acts in chapter 2. You would go forward, and you would do that, and you would make sure that that command would be fulfilled. And he said that he would be with the disciples till the end of the age. Now, anyone who has been in the church of God for any period of time has probably experienced a miracle. Sometimes we forget the miraculous power that has happened in a physical way. Sometimes the laws of physics or nature seemingly being suspended because it was a miraculous act. And miracle means an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers and ascribed to a supernatural cause. That's the way man defines a miracle. And I would have to say that the volume and the quantity of those things that we see in Christ's ministry, I have never experienced in my lifetime. However, I have seen some miraculous things that take place. There was a friend of Terry's years ago, and this was so strange, and I think such a, you know, the evidence of a miraculous event, who was ill. She got checked up. This was in the mid to late 70s, and it was determined that she had leukemia, which is oftentimes a fatal blood cancer, as you know. And I know that medical science has made some great inroads into that and other cancers in the last 40 years. But at this time, they didn't really, I don't think she had had many rounds of chemotherapy at all. She was just getting her blood checked at that time. She asked to be anointed. She was a church member too. She was a church member, and she knew about God's healing. And she had spent some time with us, even when we were in our early years of marriage, and we knew her very well. Terry knew her from college. But she was anointed, and I may have mentioned this before, but the result was so unusual that we just couldn't deny that God had intervened and supernaturally healed this individual, because she went for a blood test, and they called her back two or three different times to recheck the results of the blood test. And not only did she not have leukemia any further, but her blood type had also changed dramatically. She didn't have the same blood type anymore. Now, that doesn't happen. And then, of course, it's not looked upon as a supernatural event by many people. Now, I know a lot of doctors. There's a lot of prejudice. There's been a lot of prejudice by church members against doctors. And that goes back a long, long ways when doctors were using monkey pus and leeches, okay, to take care of people. Sorry. And, you know, maybe there should be some bias against doctors of that sort. But at any rate, medical science has come a long way, and they have other therapies that are much more effective than they used to be. But at that particular time, no, but they and I know a lot of doctors who do believe in God's healing and do believe in God's intervention. One of them is one of the ones that I sent a message to you about, praying for his patient, a neurosurgeon friend of mine who believes in the power of prayer and believes in God very, very deeply. And so at any rate, but they basically attributed her miracle to the fact that they had must have made a mistake in typing her blood earlier. Now, that's a rational explanation. Now, we know better, and we knew better. But that was 40 years ago. That was how they explained it to themselves. But typing the blood even 40 years ago is not an inexact science. It was pretty accurate, very accurate. And so we believe that God just restored her blood and helped us to understand this miracle by the fact that her blood type was actually changed in a supernatural way, and that she was healed of the leukemia, and to show us and to give us a little bit more faith and confidence, the blood type was changed. Back in about I'm thinking it was about 1985 or 1986. I may have told you this story before, but the little boy that was involved in this story is sitting here today. We were keeping a holy day. I think it was the Feast of Trumpets in 1985 or 1986. James was just a little guy then. And the Rapid City Convention Center was, for those of you that attended the feast there, and some of you may have attended the feast there, it was a beautiful public facility that was as clean a public facility. The local people and the crew that worked there took such a great pride in that facility, and it was really state-of-the-art. It was a beautiful, beautiful, modern facility, and I'm sure it still is today. And they did many things. But we had a great relationship, the church did, because we used it for the feast, and we used a lot of their rooms for holy days when we had our meetings. And it was very, very nice. And when we couldn't get our normal hall, we used that facilities there. It, to be honest with you, is far better than the facility here in Tucson. Far cleaner, far more modern. In fact, when we were transferred here, and this facility here was built a little bit earlier than the one in Rapid City was, originally speaking. But, I mean, it was like a barn compared to the one in Rapid City, which in terms of its design and everything else. And they later added onto it, and they made it more modern and updated and built the addition on, which is much better. But anyway, after the services of that holy day, I believe it was the Day of Trumpets, we had a bunch of little kids. James was one of them. And they were gathered at the top of the escalator because we were meeting on the second floor in a meeting room. And, you know, escalators were just running all the time so people could go down and up. And so the escalator was on, and they had turned it on for us so that we could go down to our cars and back up and get things and stuff like this. But after the service was over, some little kids were at the top of the escalator, and it was going, and, you know, they got the handrails for the escalator that are constantly revolving back to the front and up. And this was a long ways down. I mean, I can't even guess how long it was, but it was a big, long escalator, maybe 60 feet, 70 feet all the way down, very similar to the escalator that we used at the convention center in Tucson on the north side of the building to get down into the lower area where we had services when we had big groups, right, when we had 6,000. There was never, by the way, there was never 11,000 people or 12,000 people at the feast in Tucson. That's a myth. The highest attendance was about 7,800 one year, back at its peak. So just, that was before I got here, but I have the official records of all of that. But things grow with time, and, you know, we had 50,000 people there one year, so half the church. No, we didn't. Anyway, but just to give you an idea, that's kind of the length of that escalator that was in the Rapid City Convention Center, and little kids were doing what little kids do. They're putting their hands on the little rail that was revolving, that heavy rubber railing, you know, the handrail, and it, James just putting his hand on it, you know, feeling the thing, and then all of a sudden his hand got caught on this thing, and it got sucked in down into the escalator innards, everything that was there. And by all rights, because of the power of the force of that, now, they have automatic shutoff switches on escalators today, and they have safeguards built into them. They have, you can't do that. But his arm was just sucked down into the entire complex. And by all rights, it should have been ripped off. That's the only way he could have, would have rationally been able to get free of that mechanism, because his whole arm was caught there and he was being jerked in. We had a number of very strong, powerful farmers, ranchers, truck drivers who jumped on the thing immediately and tried to hold it down from the bottom so it would not pull him any further in, because it was, and I was, you know, in the church hall at the time when this happened, this was a terrifying event for the 150, 160 people that were there, because they could see that not only would a loss of limb perhaps be imminent, but the loss of life as well, because this was a very, very serious, and the men, and somebody ran to the office to try to find, somebody had a key, because they have keys that you can stop the power, and for, I can't remember, for a period of time, the key wouldn't work, and it seemed like it was going on for an interminable period of time in which James, 5 years old, 4 years old, was stuck in this escalator, and people were on their knees praying for a miracle. And I came up, and then all of a sudden, boom, it was released. And James pulled out his hand, and he was whole. But his hand, little hand, I mean, his hand was little anyway, it's not so little now. His hand was as flat as a pancake. And we rushed him from there right up Mount Rushmore Road to Rapid City Regional Hospital and got him into the emergency room really quick. And they thought, you know, after they heard what had happened, they thought, oh, man, he's probably got a bunch of broken bones in that hand. But gradually, whoop, hand came back to normal. X-rays were normal. They sent us home. We went back down to the convention center to let everybody know that everything was fine. So, miracles do occur. Didn't think that would get to me like that. I really hadn't planned out exactly what I was going to say about that, but I just know that. But some of you have some similar stories to that, the things that remained unexplained by physical law. But we would have to admit that within the Church of God, through our time and our experience, it seems as though we could use some more miracles. We could really use some more healings. So the question might be, why aren't there more manifestations of God's power? And is the age of miracles over in some way? Or is there some reason that prevents us from miraculous events? I'm going to take the last question first. Because there was a time prior to the time any of us became associated with the Church of God, and I think it was like the early 50s. Believe it or not, up until that early time in the church, in the Radio Church of God, which became incorporated, no one in the church had died. Now, it was a very small church, but in the early 50s, there was a time in which no one that had come to the church had actually died. And then the first person died. And everybody was shocked because no one had died up until that time. There was the feeling that no one would die until Christ returned, because we were God's people and God's church. So I remember hearing one of the early students of Ambassador College talk about that. One of the first four is either Rod Meredith or is Raymond McNair that told that story to us, and how shocked everyone in the church was at that time. And when I came into the church in the early 1970s and was baptized, some of the leading ministers in those days associated a lack of faith within the church for a lack of healings. because all we'd have to do is go back and see all of these incredible healings that took place in the New Testament with Christ, and then go from A to B and make the assumption that we should always have those kinds of healing within the church and miraculous events. But what about the faith in the early New Testament church? Were all the healings associated with Christ always associated with great faith on the part of the individual recipient? And you conclude that no, you can go through all the examples, you know, the dozens of examples you record. In fact, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 20, this event, my son James, that occurred also was coincidental with the time when I used to throw him around in the floor like a rag doll. By the way, it's a little harder for me to do that now. Just a little. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, "Then they brought him to him." This is, you go back and forth and you find out this was a demon-possessed child. "When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown himself both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said to him with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, 'I command you to come out of him and enter him no more.'" It's an amazing miracle. But this individual realized he didn't have as much belief and faith as he needed. And then we find that there were none of those whom Christ healed or otherwise intervened upon who you could actually say were converted. They didn't have the power of God's Holy Spirit working in their minds. Now, maybe some of them had been baptized by John's baptism. Maybe they were on the road to receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and very likely some of them were. But many probably weren't. They were just people in need. And they had a faith that in some cases was predicated on what they had seen or witnessed happen to others, perhaps. But in the case of the feeding of the 4,000 on one occasion, the 5,000 on another, you can't really say that, oh, those people had great faith. I mean, maybe they did, but you can't ascribe their receiving this miracle, because probably a lot of them were just unaware of what was happening, as I mentioned. So I believe that over the years we have come to see that we can have the faith of God and yet not experience a physical, substantial miracle like healing on every single occasion. In other words, it's not the litmus test of conversion. I believe people are healed. I believe God performs supernatural events in the lives of his people. But 40 years ago, people and the church struggled with that notion. But I think throughout time we have come to see that we place our situation into God's hands completely, and no matter what is done or not done, if we choose to seek, if we're sick, for instance, if we seek medical attention, man can fix you up. He can do some things, but only God's power heals. And it is a matter of every individual's decision-making process. But for me, and it's just a personal thing, and I'm not trying to ascribe this to anybody else, but I see very little difference from a perspective of God in having a wound on my finger and that thing is bleeding because I've been cutting onions in a kitchen and that knife slipped or that onion slipped and I sliced open my finger, which I did several weeks ago, and I run and get a Band-Aid. I don't really see a whole lot of difference from God's perspective in me putting a Band-Aid on or having a suture or having some other medical attention done, because from God's standpoint, either the healing power is within the body that he has created, or he's going to heal me of something at his discretion, no matter what man does to intervene. So that's not the point. Healing is not the point of the sermon today. Even if we are healed or we experience a miracle, is it all that important in the long run in the greater scheme of things? Because physical miracles, like all the ones we see recorded by Christ in the New Testament, are nice because they provide protection and assistance to people who are really in dire need at the time. My first year, I guess about 4, 5, 6 months after I was baptized, we had a fairly good group of young people in the age group of like 19 to 24, and we would do things on the weekend. This was just before I went to Ambassador College. We'd do really ambitious things living in Western Maryland or Western Pennsylvania. And, you know, after Sabbath services and after the conclusion of sundown and everything, we would drive off to the Jersey Shore a couple of times, which is kind of a long ways away. And I remember coming back from the Jersey Shore, driving back to Maryland by myself. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, we had a full day on Sunday of being at the beach and sun, probably getting dehydrated, probably not drinking enough water. We didn't know about drinking water in those days. It wasn't a thing that was known by mankind at all. But very tired driving home. And I fell asleep at the wheel. I'm on a two-lane highway, and the next thing, I'm waking up, and about 200 yards down the road, going at 55 miles an hour in each direction, is an 18-wheel truck. And I'm in the left-hand lane. Not a good place to be. And he's bearing down on me. I hear the horn. And I was driving a 64 Volkswagen, not the most stable of chassis, by the way. Rear-engined, not really a great handling machine. And I did the first thing. I woke up from a stupor, wide awake. These headlights are blaring. I swerved, and I have no idea why the car didn't roll going at that speed. I crash on the brakes, swerved, and the next thing I know, I was facing northbound on the southbound lane. So I was back in the right lane, going and faced in the opposite direction and stopped. And just watching this tractor trailer come by me, and the nice truck driver was so nice to just blare his horn at me and make me feel like an even worse idiot. But I didn't get killed. And I have no idea why that car didn't roll, but to me, I've always ascribed it to a miraculous, angelic, godly intervention. And the rest of the trip home, I was wide awake. And then sleep on the way home, another 60 miles. Miraculous intervention is what I believe we all would love to have as God's people at the appropriate time. And we do see answered prayer. And sometimes it's very immediate. And sometimes we realize, and we've come to realize through just experience, that like Paul, sometimes the answer is no. And it's not a lack of faith in every case on God's people's part that earns us a no answer. Or else we'd have to say, hey, well, Paul's not very faithful, and we know that he was one of the most faithful of God's servants. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about all these things that happened in Paul's life that just were providential and incredible, and there were times in which we kind of gloss over the events in which he had it really bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7, great debate among the commentators and a lot of people, I suppose, as to, okay, what was this? I just take it at face value. He says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, he's given a great deal of miraculous revelation from Jesus Christ, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul was able to determine and ascertain that God allowed a satanic messenger in some fashion form, which he does not describe. People say, well, it was his eyes or something. I don't think so. They were able to discern that there was something that God was not going to remove, and he knew that there was a reason for it. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, it's like the song, I think in some cases, this is not exact parallel, but any of you that are country music fans, Garth Brooks recorded a song many years ago called Unanswered Prayer, in which he describes meeting an old girlfriend that he had once been madly in love with, and he had really prayed hard when he was young that they would get together. And when he met her, 20-30 years later, he realized, you know, sometimes God has prayers that he doesn't answer, and I'm kind of glad he didn't. You can listen to the song and come to your own conclusion, but that's the essence of it, and I'm summing it up for you so I don't have to. I could sing it. I'll do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, now when you're asked to put away your phones, don't go to iTunes right now and download the song. You can do that later. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's 195 stripes. Stripes are, that's a beating that most people would not be able to take. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Not fun. Once I was stoned. When people stoned other people, it was for the purpose of killing them. Paul was left for dead after stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Are you kidding me? We kind of forget these things that happened to one of God's great servants. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So there were things that Paul observed in his life that were great hardship. So should we always expect miracles will accompany the preaching of the gospel in our age now and going forward into the future? Because it obviously did in Christ's lifetime and in the early years of the New Testament church, which, you know, we'll get into tomorrow regarding the early years of the New Testament church. But notice Hebrews chapter 11, or pardon me, chapter 1 of Hebrews. And I believe that this is really specifically for the New Testament church, and it really does apply in our age. If you've ever asked yourself that question, should we not have more miraculous events and interventions that provide a guide for us or for the people of God? And the answer is, in my view, we do have miracles, and people's lives are saved, but it's not necessarily the expectation that will associate you as the people of God. The author says here, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. There is a way and a manner in which God associated with humankind throughout history, to Adam and Eve face to face, to Moses, was able to speak directly to Moses, to Joshua as well, then to mankind through prophets. All the while, there were miracles that accompanied these things throughout the New Testament or Old Testament and then the New Testament, but we now have things that are written down for our benefit. And we are given this written record of all of these things, maybe because we don't need as many of those signs, wonders, miracles to be convincing to us now. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll just cite this, I'm not going to turn, in verses 19 and 22, the church, this spiritual entity to which you have been called, is built on a foundation of apostles' writings and prophets' writings, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. At some time and at some point, and if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, it's expected that those of us at the end of the age have the benefit of all of that experience that goes before, and we can learn and we can be inspired by the written word. We don't necessarily always have to be inspired by an intervention that is physical or supernatural in nature. But we are warned in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So, brethren, please understand that I am not saying that the age of miracles are over, but the age of miracles is not necessary in the same sense to draw attention to a ministry that is recorded and to a life that is recorded for our own personal benefit, and they are certainly not necessary, nor have they ever been necessary for conversion. And in fact, the power of God's Holy Spirit works apart from that miraculous way to bring somebody to the point of conversion, because one thing that we can definitely decide after viewing all of the miracles within the Old and the New Testament is that they have never brought anybody to conversion. It takes something else. It takes a personal motivation to repentance, which is apart from a supernatural act. Miracles have never converted anyone in the past, from the time of the examples of the 10 plagues in Egypt, not through the Israelites going through the Red Sea or any other such thing. In fact, oftentimes miracles had an opposite effect. They don't bring about conversion. Notice Matthew chapter 12. This is astounding when you think about it, because the rational mind will always attempt to explain a miraculous event and ascribe it to something else, right? Like we could have ascribed a stopping of an escalator, which seemed to be have the potential of a near-fatal event or a maiming event, and we could have said, well, we were just lucky today. Well, I don't believe so. But how do you explain this? The rational mind of man cannot receive the things of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, unless God opens up your mind to receive that, draw you to repentance, and draw you to the Father, then it does not happen. Here is an instance that is so spectacular and so well known within the day, and yet it had the very opposite effect of drawing the people who needed it most to conversion. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Now, just before, his disciples had gone through a wheat field or a rye field, and you know what happened. They were hungry, and they got a few kernels of whatever the grain was, and they ate because they were hungry, and they were criticized for this. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, said, "They have broken the law." What law were they ascribing this to? Well, it's not said. They're probably accusing Christ's disciples of harvesting or working on the Sabbath day. And yet Christ quoted to them that, you know, they weren't breaking the Sabbath at all. So the next instance, then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will they not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Therefore he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him. I was wondering, what is all this sign language I'm getting from the gallery here? Sorry, Matthew 12 and verses 10 through 14. Now I've explained it and you don't have to read it. Let's turn to Matthew 24, coming up on a close now. Matthew 24, verse 24. Sorry. In the future, forget hand signs, anything like that. Just say, "Scripture." We didn't get a scripture. That's fine. Oh, my. Matthew 24 and verse 24. "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." There is a coming time in the future of miracles. Some of them will be false. 2 Thessalonians 2 shows an individual who will come upon the world scene, who will wreak incredible wonders and will cause many to be deceived as a result of those miraculous events. He'll have the power of the devil to back him up. And then later on, in Revelation chapter 9, and verses 20 and 21, there are going to be some tumultuous times and miraculous interventions in the affairs of mankind. But until God calls them to repentance and conversion, they will not change. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So despite miraculous intervention at the time of the end, mankind is not going to repent unless God calls him. And then in Revelation 11, notice the miracles of the two witnesses will result in what? Mass conversions? "I will give my power," verse 3, "to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." And the end result of that is the rejoicing of basically the entire earth when they are killed. Now, there is a purpose to all of this. Paul brings this out in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and beginning in verse 29. We interrupt the thought here, and we'll go to verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. It's just a way of explaining the calling of God. And when God determines it's appropriate for an individual to be called, and he is summarizing the fact that all Israel will be saved. Those who lived thousands of years before Paul, he said they are all going to be saved. They eventually will be saved in the time of the resurrection, the second resurrection. But God has allowed people to be disobedient, and he will allow that up until the time of Christ's return, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and he shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The calling of God is the greatest miracle of all. You've all experienced that. And Paul summarizes God's plan by showing, like he does, or like Christ showed in Matthew 13 and other passages, that there is an allowance made for the unbelief that people have. And they're not held accountable until God calls them, until it's best for that individual to experience this greatest miracle of God's Holy Spirit. And that is the power that convicts and brings to repentance.